Hello, this is Bruce Townsend, and we are back teaching on the subject of faith, actually a bit of a departation from our recent study on faith. We're coming back to that, but we're doing a little mini-series in between entitled Removing Thorns and Releasing Faith. What to do when faith seems to fail, falter, become weak, and how to get your faith activated and growing once again. Let's pray, then we will go right back to our foundation scripture in 2 Corinthians 12 again. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us today, reveal your word to us with greater clarity and depth so that we can understand your will, your word, your purpose for our lives. And we ask that by the grace of God that you will help us not to any longer be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove that good and that acceptable will of God. And we pray according to Ephesians 3:14 through 21, that we bow our knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that you would grant to us, according to the riches of your glory, to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, depth, height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to you, to him, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Okay, back to our foundation scripture, which is 2 Corinthians 12:9. And you remember, well, we'll just back up and read all the verses before that as well, starting with verse 1. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up into the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Okay, our foundation again, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you. For power, or my power, Christ's power, is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So there's been a lot of teaching over many generations concerning the thorn in the flesh. And I've read several commentaries about this, and every commentary that I read missed it. None of the commentaries I read did a proper exegesis of the scripture here to discern and determine what the thorn is and what exactly the Lord is saying by saying, my grace is sufficient for you. But first of all, before we look at a biblical context of thorns, let us realize the context with which this scripture is given. Paul's talking about boasting here. He's saying that he's instead of boasting about these revelations, he's going to boast in his weaknesses. And so when we look in the context of chapters 10 and 11 which precede this, in fact, let's go back to chapter 10. In fact, chapter 10 is very pertinent. Paul is dealing with Judaizers. Now, what a Judaizer is Judaizer is one during this era who believed that you must be, even if you're a Gentile, you must be converted to being a Jew before you can become a Christian. And the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and many of the case laws still continue on after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, still apply to us today. Adultery is still sin, just like it was in the Old Testament. Stealing is still sin, just like it was in the Old Testament. Bearing false witness is still sin. Having other gods before you, having idols, they're all still sins. Those haven't passed away. Ceremonial law, however, which is the sacrifice of animals, and a lot of the Old Testament law was ceremonial law around, centered on the sacrifices, and are around those sacrifices. Those have been fulfilled in Christ. Christ was the last sacrifice. Those sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ. And now he is he died once and for all for our sins, according to the Scripture. We don't put him to death again in a mass. Christ has already been sacrificed for us. His work is completed. He said it is finished on the cross. The work of redemption's done. So the ceremonial law was passed away. And the Judaizers were believing that ceremonial laws still had to be practiced and that Gentiles had to keep the ceremonial law in order to qualify for being saved. And yet, according to the Scripture, it's grace alone, God's grace alone, not your works that bring salvation. And so the Judaizers are trying to pull the Corinth, the Church of Corinth, into heresy by their false teachings. And they're braggadocious, and we'll see a little later here. Paul calls them false apostles. And there's a warfare going on in the spirit. There's a warfare between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. There's warfare between accurate scriptural preaching and teaching and then false teaching. And so back in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh," because some people disdained them, particularly while he was weak, he says, verse 1, that I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. And by their accusing him of walking according to the flesh, because he's not keeping the ceremonial law or teaching the ceremonial law. Verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh," they're not carnal, they're not natural, in other words, "but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses," or strongholds. Verse 5, "We are destroying speculations," or that is, imaginations or reasonings, "and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." We'll come back to this idea of warfare, spiritual warfare, a little later in this series. But looking now is at these scriptures here is that these people, because of these Judaizers, are holding Paul in contempt. You can see in verse 10, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." So one group of teachers are exalting themselves by putting Paul down. They're trying to take away any credibility or authority that he has to preach the gospel by talking about his body build or his physical appearance, which has nothing to do or relationship to Scripture, but it's simply a matter of arrogance and pride on their behalf in order to attempt through the flesh to war against Paul and to discredit his message of what it is to become a Christian. Verse 11, "Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. And when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors." Here these men are boasting, but they're standing in the midst of Paul's work. Paul was the apostle who planted that church. They come along later trying to bring division, and they're boasting about what great teachers they are, but it's not their work. "But with the hope that as your faith grows, we shall be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. So by commending yourself doesn't give you any status in the kingdom of God. It's only if God commends you." Now, the key verse here is verse 17. "But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord." That scripture is quoted from Jeremiah 9:24. In fact, we'll just go over there and read that scripture. Because these people are boasting in their flesh. They're trying to make themselves something when they are nothing. And what a Christian is a Christian is one who exalts not himself, but who exalts the Lord. I'm not saying Christians can't sin and boast in themselves, but what I'm saying is when you have a revelation of the Word of God and of the Lord Himself, you'll realize that you're nothing and that He's everything. So we're going to Jeremiah chapter 9. Verse 23 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." So, why shouldn't the wise man boast in his wisdom? Well, if the wise man has wisdom, what does he have that he didn't receive? What does he have that he didn't receive as a gift? Did he create that wisdom? No, that wisdom was a gift from God to him. And the mighty, the powerful man, whether it's political might, military might, physical might, mental might, such as intelligence, whatever strength that he has, let not the mighty man boast of his might, nor the rich man boast of his riches. Because where did the rich man? The rich man didn't create the world, so the riches he has came from God. And the mighty man's abilities, or it could be a craftsman, a skilled man, whatever type of might that it is, he received that from the Lord. So The only place that we have for boasting is to boast in the Lord. And when you boast in the Lord, God's measure of gifting is likely to increase in your life. His measure of blessing is going to increase your life. Because the Bible says that God opposes the proud but gives grace or favor to the humble. So he who boasts, let him boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in those things. So if we're going to boast, we boast in the Lord. Paul's aware of this. Paul quotes from that scripture when he says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 10, but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. So he goes on to talk here in chapter 11, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you received a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. In other words, you put up with these false teachers teaching a different Jesus. Let me tell you something. There's a lot of churches and ministries that are preaching a different Christ today. The God that they preach is not the God that's revealed in the Bible. They preach and something after their imagination rather than what the Word declares God to be. For instance, some sinning ministers talk only about the grace of God and not the law of God. They don't believe that God will deal with their sins and that they have a license to commit those sins. Therefore, they are preaching a different Jesus, because that's not the Jesus revealed in Scripture, who in the book of Hebrews says that how much worse when a person was put to death for capital crimes in the Old Testament under Moses, under two or three witnesses, how much worse it will be for the person who treads underfoot the blood of Christ and denies his grace. So they act as though God doesn't bring judgment anymore. They're preaching not the God of Scripture, but a God of their own imagination. Verse 5, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, or the super apostles, the apostles with the greatest reputation, such as Peter, James, John, James, the brother of Jesus. But even if I'm unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself, that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting, again, boasting, humility or humble, these are key words that you need to pay attention to. Measure is a key word. This boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows I do. But what I am doing, I continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are, in the manner of which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Well, the language that Jesus used here in Matthew 7 would be sheep in wolves' clothing, or wolves in sheep's clothing. That doesn't mean that a wolf is dressing up to be like a sheep. He doesn't want to be regarded as a sheep. He wants to be regarded as a shepherd, somebody who has authority and leadership and influence. And so the shepherds wore sheep's clothing. They would make their vest, their clothing, out of the wool of the sheep, or have a fleece vest. And so a wolf dresses up to look like a shepherd. And this is what these false apostles have done. They have deceived the church by appearing to be apostles or prophets when they're false apostles and false prophets and deceitful workers, because they are not preaching the word of God. They're preaching heresy, deceiving the flock, and bringing destruction, and preaching a different gospel. What's their gospel? Their gospel is you must be saved by keeping the ceremonial law, and you must become Jewish in order to become a Christian. That's a false gospel. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Going on, verse 16, and again I say, let no one think of me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I also may boast a little. That which I am speaking, I am not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in the confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else, and he's speaking somewhat sarcastically here, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they the servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. Now, we're going to hold our place here just a moment. When we look back at 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, we're going to read verse 7 and 8 here again, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Now, this thorn in the flesh is a messenger of Satan. Many people have speculated about what that thorn in the flesh is, and if they would read the Bible in context and do some research to properly exegete the scripture and find out what the Bible has said about thorns, it becomes very clear. In context, this thorn in the flesh is a messenger of Satan. Now, messenger is the Greek word apollos. Or, what's the word? Not apollos. Anyway, it's the Greek word for apostle. I think it's apostelos, something like that. I'll have to go back and look it up. So anyway, the word messenger is the Greek word for apostle, a messenger, like an ambassador or a senator, but more in terms of an ambassador, one who has been sent. Now, actually, the word ambassador is used in this same book in 2 Corinthians 5:20. It says, therefore, we are ambassadors, in verse 20. We are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you to be, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So ministers, and really all Christians who are called to ministry as well, we have a ministry of reconciliation, as it says, let's see, 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What do we minister? We minister the word of reconciliation to reconcile those who have been opposed to Christ, to God, antichrist, transgressors of God's law. We have the gospel, which is a word of reconciliation, to bring them back and reconcile them back to God, just as Adam and Eve were in relationship with God before they sinned, we're the reconciled people back to a relationship with God, and we're called ambassadors in that role. An ambassador is one who goes to another nation, sent on behalf of the political or governing authorities, and their job is to reconcile that other hostile entity or nation, to make a reconciliation and a peace treaty with them. But in this case, this is not a peace treaty among equals. This is the kingdom of God. We're sent out as ambassadors, and God's offering peace to those who will be reconciled to Him, who will submit to Him and become saved, in essence, which is spiritually signing a peace treaty. And that signing of the peace treaty is Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and you confess that He is Lord, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So our signature on the peace treaty is that we receive the Prince of Peace when we reconcile with God through the confession of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He's Lord. He's now the boss. And you are submitting to His rule and His authority and His oversight. And so we are ambassadors sent out to the world with the word of with the ministry of reconciliation, or word of reconciliation. And so an ambassador, therefore, is a preacher, a messenger. A true apostle is a messenger of God. A false apostle is a messenger of Satan. Now, this messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. These Judaizers were stirring up trouble every place Paul went. They had, but it wasn't only the Judaizers. Sometimes it was the idolaters in the Asia Minor area, such as the silversmiths it talks about in the book of Acts, who stirred up a riot against Paul and Barnabas when they preached salvation by Christ. And the silversmiths, they made their living by making statues of silver of the false goddess Diana. And so they tried to create a riot and have Paul and Barnabas killed. But when we look further at this manifestation, now this is not the thorn itself, it's the manifestation. The thorn is the messenger of Satan. What Satan, messenger of Satan, did to buffet Paul, he now tells us here in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, verse 23 again, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spit in the deep, I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of care or concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast," there's that word again, the key word, "I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands." Well, Paul was stoned in Damascus. He was killed in Damascus. God raised him back up from the dead, so he's talking about that event right there. When Paul says he's boasting in his weaknesses, what does he mean when he's boasting in his weaknesses? We just read his weaknesses. His weaknesses were these persecutions, these afflictions, his labor, going hungry, being beaten with whips, and that's a key word too, we'll come back to that, beaten with rods, He was stoned to death. He's been opposed by false brethren. He's been opposed by his own countrymen from Israel. He's been opposed in various manners here. These are his weaknesses, and these weaknesses are the manifestation of the thorn. It's not the thorn itself. The thorn itself is a messenger of Satan. People said, well, Paul had oriental eye disease, and because the problems of his eyes, that's what the thorn in the flesh is. Well, that's not the thorn in the flesh. If Paul had oriental eye disease, that would have been a manifestation or a symptom of the thorn of the flesh. It is not the thorn itself. And people religiously, including every commentary that I read, states that when God said, my grace is sufficient for you, they teach that what God is saying, Paul, you have this thorn in the flesh, but my grace will let you endure it. You're going to keep that thorn, but you'll just have more peace as you have that thorn. You'll be able to bear up under it manfully. But is that what the scripture is saying? Well, we know the thorn in the flesh is a messenger of Satan, not oriental eye disease. And we just, and this messenger, we'll find out in a moment, this messenger was sent to harass and trouble Paul. Well, this looks like trouble to me. You've been beaten with a whip, a Roman cat of nine tails with the long strands of leather with glass, sharp pieces of glass, metal, and sharp pieces of rock embedded into it, so that when that big Roman soldier hits you with that whip, the leather thongs wrap around your body several times, and when he pulls it back, the iron, the glass, and the sharp rocks shred the flesh. And the Roman law was you couldn't beat a man more than 39 times so that it would be less likely that he would die. I'm sure that many men still died, even up to 39 lashes. Jesus was beaten 39 lashes. Paul says, this was done to me three times. Three times he received those lashes from the Jews, his own countrymen. Five times I received from the Jews, not three times, but five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned to death. He was in his journeys. So he'd have to travel by ship many times to get across the Mediterranean to other countries. Three of those times he was shipwrecked. One time he spent a whole night and a day in the ocean floating on wood or pieces of the ship before being able to get out of that situation. And the difficulties of travel back then. Sometimes I get tired riding on an airplane, but it's not like walking those roads for miles and miles and miles, or riding on a donkey. This was hard work, and it's part of the trouble that was stirred up against him and a manifestation of this thorn in the flesh. Why did he have the thorn in the flesh? Because of pride. Verse 7, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. So God gave him the revelation, but Paul had a tendency towards pride with all that he knew. Now, we need to study, what is the thorn? We know it's a messenger of Satan. But if we study the scripture, we'll find out God's not saying his grace is so that you can put up with keeping this thorn. Remember, Paul is Jewish, and he knew the Old Testament. In fact, we need to realize that the Bible didn't start with the book of Matthew. It started with Genesis. If we're going to understand what the thorn is, we need to read and properly exegete the scriptures and find out what does the Bible say about thorns. Well, Paul knew very clearly what thorns represented as far as being enemies. Let's look at Numbers chapter 33. In the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, there's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, then Numbers. Numbers chapter 33. Let's look at Thorn here. In Numbers, this is preparation. Remember that preparation for the Israelites to come into the Promised Land. God's giving them specific directions of what they're to do. The Promised Land is what we call the nation of Israel. And the Promised Land wasn't empty at this time. The Canaanites lived there. And God gives specific instructions of what they're to do in battle as they come into that land. And this is the law of possessing the land. God's giving them very specific instructions here in other scriptures of how they are to possess the land. By them inheriting the land means that the Canaanites are going to be disinherited. By possessing the land, the Canaanites have to be dispossessed, because they couldn't possess without the enemy being dispossessed. So, starting with verse 50, says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, opposite Jericho." And Jericho is where they first entered the Promised Land, so this is leading right up to it, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, that you shall drive out." Now, I would encourage you to mark the word drive out. That's an important word. "Drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones." So destroy is a key word. In other words, destroy their idols and destroy all their molten images. Again, the idols. "And demolish all their high places." That's where they worship. Demolish is a key word. Destroy is a key word. Drive out is a key word. "And you shall take possession of the land and live in it. For I have given you the land to possess it." Possess or possession are key words. "And you shall inherit." Another key word, inherit. "The land by lot according to your families. To the larger you shall give more inheritance." So Judah was the largest tribe. Judah would receive the largest lot of land. "And to the smaller you shall give less inheritance. Wherever the lot falls to anyone, that shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your side, and they shall trouble you in the land in which you live. And it shall come about that as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you." Thorns that God's talking about here was not Oriental eye disease. It was not sickness at all. It was people, and people who have spirits. And the spirits behind these people was demonic, was Satan, because these are Canaanites who did not serve God. They were very pagan. They had very pagan religious practices. They had temple prostitution. In fact, in Jericho, that in the diggings, archaeological diggings of Jericho, they discovered in the bones of the children and the animals even venereal disease. So their sexual practices were so horrendous that they had sex with children and with animals. Bestiality, incest, every type of abomination that you can imagine, these are the enemies that Israel was facing. Very pagan and under the control of Satan. And God says, these people, if you let them remain, if you do not drive them out of your possession, of your inheritance, of your blessing, the land is for you to inherit, to be a blessing to you. If you don't drive them out of the land, it won't be much of a blessing for you, because they will be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your flesh, in your sides. They will trouble you. They will vex you. The Authorized Version uses the word vex for trouble. This is what that Hebrew word means. Irritate, trouble, harass, persecute, agitate, afflict, annoy by petty provocations, to shake or toss about, to plague, torment, to disquiet, to disturb. If you don't drive these people out, they will be thorns to vex you, irritate you, trouble you, agitate you, afflict you. And sometimes they're not even great things. They can be many petty provocations. To shake or toss about, to torment you. And the thorn in the flesh, God's not telling Paul, I'm giving you a little bit of grace to keep, you know, to put up with this. No, Paul already knew that a thorn exists because there's an enemy that you did not drive out. And Paul, I'm giving you grace to drive this enemy out so that you can be exalted, not by you exalting you, but I will exalt you. Okay, the word drive means to seize, dispossess, inherit, disinherit. How can it be both? Well, like I said, the Israelites are to inherit by disinheriting the Canaanites. To occupy, they're to occupy the land. They're to drive out the enemy from the land and then to occupy it. They're to possess it, in other words. Impoverish, to drive someone out is to take their goods from them or take their weapons from them. To devour, to destroy, to bring to ruin. You are to bring to ruin the enemies that assault you. Paul is to destroy this messenger of Satan. God's not saying, Paul, you have to keep it. God is telling Paul, Paul, I've already given you the grace and the ability to do it. You have an abundance of revelation. Your key is in the revelation that you already own, that you already possess. There's a key for you. And that'll become clear as we begin to look at this. Now, the word drive out is a violent word. This is not a passive word. Drive out is violent, like David driving out Goliath by killing him and driving the Philistines back to Philistia. And remember, we went over this before, 2 Corinthians 4. It says, I believe as it is written, I believe, therefore I've spoken. We also believe, and we also speak. It says, we having the same spirit of faith, according to as it is written, I believe, verse 13, therefore I speak, we also believe and therefore speak. That was quoted from Psalm 116. David wrote that. David's the one who killed Goliath. David spoke to Goliath. He had a spirit of faith. God's telling us in these scriptures, have a spirit of faith. You need to speak to your enemy. You need to drive out the enemy by faith, by confession of faith, speaking God's word, by purification and sanctification, by prayer and intercession, and by obedience to keeping God's law word, obeying God's word. Drive it out. Drive them out. Let's look at some other scriptures regarding this. Joshua. The book of Joshua, we're at Numbers, then Deuteronomy, then Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 8 and 9 again. I know that we've talked about it many times. Meditation, confession. It's important to go back over that again. In fact, you'll hear me repeat things several times because having heard something once doesn't mean that you have it. You renew your mind by going over and over and over it again. And Peter says in 2 Peter 2:12, he says, but these seated it. Not that. Maybe it's 1 Peter. a second. Somewhere in Peter. Anyway, what Peter said is that he was not, that he's going to stir you up in remembrance of these things, that so you wouldn't neglect them. So we bring ourselves back in remembrance of these things over and over again. Joshua 1, 8 and 9 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth," which means you'll confess it, "but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So he's showing them how to prepare to take the land. You take it, you possess it by preparing for war. You prepare for war by confessing the law, word of God, by meditating in it day and night, and then acting upon it. When you do that, you will prosper and you will have success in possessing your land and dispossessing the enemy. Verse 10, "Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying," verse 11, "pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess it." So he's commanding them to possess it. He's saying that you will possess it. You will go in the land and possess it. How will you possess the land? By dispossessing the enemy, by driving them out. If you don't drive them out, if you let the enemy stay, they will be pricks in your eyes, they'll be thorns in your side, and they will trouble you, agitate you, harass you, cause all kinds of difficulties and troubles for you. Then Joshua 3, verse 10, "And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. He's saying now that God will dispossess them. You're the drive them out, but God's going to drive them out. Well, how are both of us going to do it? Because you're going to do it with God's weaponry. You're going to do it with God's armor. You're going to battle by faith. When David killed Goliath, it was God killing Goliath. David had the slingshot. God's the one who made sure circumstances themselves so that when Goliath was laughing and tilting his head back, as tradition says, that his helmet was back at an angle that exposed his forehead. David, by the power of God, threw the stone, and God made sure the stone hit its mark. So it was God and David together. When we drive out the land, it's by God's grace. It is God and us together. Let's look also at Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. Verse 24, "Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey." So, you are to possess it, but I've given it to you to possess. And then, Deuteronomy chapter 1. Verse 8, "See, I place the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give you to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them." Again, God has given you the land to possess. And for us, the land is the promises, covenantal promises that God has given us. So dispossessing the enemy, we are to dispossess the enemy to possess the land, and that's dependent upon keeping God's commandments. So look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So, how are we going to possess the land? By keeping God's commandments, all that God has taught us. And then verse 5 of Deuteronomy 4. See, I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do this in the land where you are entering to possess it. Then chapter 5, or let me see. Yeah, chapter 5, Deuteronomy, verses 13 and 14. Deuteronomy 4, 13 and 14. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you're going to possess it. And then Deuteronomy 5, 31. But as for you, stand here by me, that I may speak to you all the commandments and statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I give them to possess. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. So you're to keep the commandments in the land that you're going to possess, and by keeping the commandments, it'll help you possess it. So the key to possessing the land and possessing the promises of God is not actually on the basis of works, it's on the basis of faith. That if you are faithful to God, if you have faith, you will keep his commandments. Not by keeping the commandments, God's obligated to bless you. That's not what we're saying. That's not what the gospel's saying. It's actually God who's in you who helps you to keep those commandments, but you are not possessing the land when you're in disobedience. You have to obey God, and you obey God by faith. And the faith that you have comes by God's grace. One more scripture here. Exodus 23. Exodus 23. Starting with verse 20, says, now this is about dispossessing the enemy again. Verse 20, behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious towards him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, which is keep my commandments, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Again, Paul knew this when Paul wrote about the thorn in the flesh. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you, that they may drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. And I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Same language here. If you don't drive them out, they'll be a snare, a trap. They will be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your flesh. They'll harass you. They'll cause trouble for you unless you drive them out. Don't make a covenant with them. Don't make peace with your enemy. Conquer them. In other words, the way people religiously look at my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, regarding this thorn, is they're looking at it as making a covenant with the enemy to allow that enemy to stay. God is not telling Paul that he is to allow that thorn to stay. It's actually the opposite. Paul, you're being harassed because you have allowed the enemy to stay in your land. You've allowed the enemy to assault your heart and to cause you trouble. And when you exalted yourself, you allowed the enemy to work within you. You responded to the enemy rather than driving him out. And because you didn't drive him out, he's harassing you. He's causing this trouble. Everywhere you go, you've been beaten with rods. You've been beaten with whips. You've been shipwrecked. All this trouble's come on you, Paul. But don't be disheartened. My grace is sufficient for you. For what? To keep doing this? No, to deliver you from this. God's grace was used to save us from our sins, from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. And that grace wasn't so that we can be accommodated in our sin. It's to drive the sin out. If you don't drive the sin out, it will drive you out of the land. And that's what God's saying here. If you don't drive these enemies out of the promised land, the enemy will drive you out. And thusly, the history of Israel was that they were driven out of the land. They were taken, the northern tribes taken captive by Syria. The southern tribes were taken captive by Babylon. And then later in 70 AD, the Romans had driven them out. They were driven out of the land because they made covenant with their enemies. They compromised with their enemies, made peace with their enemies. But the way we are to godly, in a godly way, make peace with our enemies is to conquer them. I have peace because I've conquered. You have peace because you conquer sin, you conquer fear and worry, you conquer doubt and unbelief. Not that you cope with it. You drive it out. And if you don't drive it out, it'll harass you. And you won't drive it out overnight. He said, little by little, you will drive them out. So this sanctification work of faith in your heart to drive out the enemy is a continual work of maturity in your heart. You keep working at it. You keep working at it. You keep driving it out. You keep driving the enemy back. And you take more and more possession of your inheritance, of your blessings in Christ. We'll pick this up at a future time, the next time. But we just need to realize that the thorn in the flesh was a messenger, was an apostle of Satan. Many of these false apostles were manifestations of that messenger of Satan. They were messengers of Satan. But even more specifically, it was a harassing spirit causing trouble. And Paul allowed that to come upon him because he didn't use God's grace to drive that messenger of Satan and his enemies to his soul completely out of his land and out of his life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We pray that you give us a greater understanding of your word. Help us to meditate your word day and night to see what we need to see, that Jesus Christ becomes more and more revealed to us in his glory, and that we can glorify you in our deeds, our words, our actions, that we can be delivered from these harassments, this trouble that has come against us. We know that mountains will be in our lives because you have given us faith by hearing your word to remove mountains, but that we get victory over them and victory over the enemy and remove these harassments from our lives, away from us, and drive them out boldly and spiritually, violently. In Jesus' name, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next time.